everybody. Good to be here with you tonight. We are in Mark chapter 11. This is the first day of Passion Week. This is Sunday when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And what's amazing is as he arrives in Jerusalem, everything seems just wonderful. And I appreciate very much Bruce's devotional out of Psalm 103 and the notion of praise and taking praise seriously and praising from a position of knowledge and understanding. Why do we praise God? How do we praise God? And what is the purpose and His worthiness in terms of being praised? Because that ties in beautifully with what we're doing here. Jesus and His disciples have come to Jerusalem. It is Passion Week. It is Sunday of Passion Week. This is the height of Jesus' public ministry. This is when everything's coming to fruition. This is when the world is going to be changed forever. The plan that God had before the beginning of creation is now coming to fruition. And you and I are still here today, 2,000 years later, celebrating on the Lord's Day exactly what happened in Jerusalem. So they've reached the geographical center of their religion. This is where the temple resides. This is where the priesthood resides. This is where the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, resides. This is the geographical center of Judaism, and they are there. And appearances can be deceiving, because in 5 days, exactly the same city that welcomed Jesus, will crucify him. So let's talk a little bit about day one as Jesus comes, a Passion Week as Jesus comes in Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about praise, because they welcome him with praise as he comes to the city. Well, let's talk a minute about praise, because praise is a quality of religious depth. This goes directly to Bruce's devotional. Praise is a quality of religious depth. You can say, thank God. You can say it casually. You can even say it in a way that's an insult to God when he's really not the one under consideration. It's just a throwaway term. But true praise, informed praise, knowledgeable praise, is a quality of religious depth. So let's begin in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Let's read together. It won't be on the screen. So open your Bibles and read with me if you would. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell them the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." So they went and found a colt outside the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's stop there for just a minute. So here is Jesus praising. He enters Jerusalem, and as he enters Jerusalem, he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, prophesied that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, and he'd be riding on the colt of a donkey, and he would bring salvation with him. This is Zechariah prophesying this years and years before Jesus arrived. And so he'd be coming riding on a colt of a donkey. Now, there's different ways for kings to enter the city. A donkey is one of them, and it signifies something. There's another way to enter the city, and that's on a great stallion, a wonderful white horse, or a good-sized horse in your armor. And it conveys different meanings. It's a different type of kingship. If you saw somebody riding into the city, if you were part of this group here in the first century and you saw someone entering on a great white stallion dressed in his full military regalia, what kind of king would you perceive him to be? Powerful. Okay, a powerful king. What else? I'm sorry? Wealthy. All right, he's well-to-do. Warrior king, yeah. He's powerful, he's wealthy. He's probably wealthy because he's plundered cities and plundered enemies. He's a warrior king, and he comes, presents himself as one who goes to war. He's riding on a stallion. He's got his armor on. But if someone comes in riding a donkey, and even a young donkey, that's an entirely different image, isn't it? It conveys something completely different. And what does that convey? If we have a king of war, then what would the opposite of that be as one who comes in riding a donkey? A king of peace, yeah. He's not a warrior king. He's not wearing his military garb. Doesn't have his soldiers behind him. He doesn't have his spear with him. He's not projecting a sense of force and power. He's coming as a king of peace. He's coming as one who brings peace. Jim, you had a hand?
Yeah, we thought
we got one
adjective, prideful.
Oh, prideful with the warrior king? What it makes me think of is, you remember the heyday in the Soviet Union when they would have the enormous parades and march out all of the military hardware and all the soldiers and all. Well, that's the modern version of a king riding into his home city on a stallion with his army behind him in full military regalia. That's what that idea is about. And there may be a little pride there, maybe a little sinful pride. But then you have the other king who comes and he's on foot and he walks and he's shaking hands and he's greeting people and he's out there trying to connect. And that's what we have here. There's a difference here. And so he not only comes projecting a sense of the king of peace, he comes fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And so four days before the Passover, he begins by fulfilling prophecy. He is doing exactly what the Old Testament prophets and God through the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. I have to believe this was probably one of the passages that Paul went to when he was trying to figure out if Jesus really was who he claimed to be. Remember, he just thought that he was a blasphemer and the people that followed him need to be put to death. I wonder if he came to one of these passages and looked at Zechariah and goes, oh yeah, that fits. He's not the warrior king like we want him to be. He's not the warrior king like David, which would probably have a different entrance. He fits this king that Zechariah has. So he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and the crowd praises him, verses 8 and 10. And there, we looked at Psalm 103 in the devotional, and we sang Psalm 119. They praised him with another song, Psalm 118. And so we're just right, and I love the way that God works. We're right in the neighborhood here. This was Psalm 118 was a song of praise. And so as Jesus comes in, they sing this psalm, Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So remember, there's the military king who projects power. There's the king of peace who projects approachability. And Jesus comes as this king. And so that's portrayed here. O Lord, save us. He's a savior king. He's not a warrior king. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowd sings this song. The song of praise for God. Hosanna, by the way, do you have a footnote in your Bible for Hosanna? Was it verse 9? Anybody have a footnote? What does it say? Save, okay, save. Anybody have anything different from that? In Hebrew expression meaning save? Deliver, yeah, deliver us, okay. Save us, deliver us. So that originally meant God deliver us, God save us, and they're projecting this to the king who while he's riding in. And then they lay down something of the red carpet. This is a modern version, but you know when a dignitary comes to visit, they roll out the red carpet, right? So they can have a grand welcome. Well, they do a first century version of that in verse 8 while they lay their cloaks down and their palm branches, and Jesus has his entry. So this, we're off to a great start. We have a Savior King. They're singing the song, Hosanna, Lord, save us. They're praising him. And it would appear, if the story ended here, I suspect we might feel like that they gave knowledgeable praise, that they knew who he was, they accepted who he was, and they praised him for who he was, and that all seems right with the world. The Savior's here. They're crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Everything looks good. The problem is, Jerusalem is not yet ready to really receive her king and savior. In less than a week, the same city that welcomed Jesus as king and savior will crucify him as an impostor and a blasphemer. and even more so, adding insult to injury, they had an opportunity to redeem him when the emperor said, "Would you like to have him back?" But they made a different choice. You remember what the choice was? You can have him or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a fine guy who just got a bad rap, right? We have a choice between two quality individuals, or not, right? A murderer. And so we'd rather have a murderer like Barabbas in our myth than the Son of God. Can you imagine? So now all of a sudden any illusion of any illusion of people really understanding what's going on, any illusion of them understanding who Jesus was and their relationship with Jesus and their need for him to complete his mission, all of that just evaporates when they say, "We would rather have this murderer in our midst than Barabbas, than Jesus, than this king who comes in peace to save." So to dovetail with what Bruce was saying in his devotional, it's good for us to praise, but we need to praise with knowledge and understanding. We need to be people who praise and know what we praise. How much good does it do for someone to come and sing songs of praise when they really aren't letting Jesus be their Lord? Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to let Jesus be my Savior. you got that. I can't do that. You've got that. But I struggle sometimes with him being my Lord. What's the difference between being my Lord and my Savior? Okay, if he's my Lord, there's a sense in which he's the master, he's the ruler, he's the rule maker, he's the guide, and which would mean if I'm under him, I need to be obedient to him. Yeah. So there's this idea of someone who's going to sacrifice for me. I really do like that. I love it when people do things for me. He's going to sacrifice for me. But then to be my Lord means that I need to submit to his reign and rule in my life. And I appreciate, and I'm, you know, I'm glad Bruce did the pre-sermon or the pre-class for us when in his devotional, because everything you did was just beautifully dovetail. If you have health, praise God. If you are financially comfortable, praise God. Now, can we expand that further? What if your health is challenged? Praise God. What if you have money troubles? Praise God. Because God doesn't waste anything. Now, the good days, the seasons of plenty, the seasons of comfort, the seasons of health, man, celebrate, right? Celebrate with all your might. I think of King David dancing as the Ark of the Covenant came in. You know, celebrate mightily. But is there anything to celebrate when the season's hard? I'm not asking, is it easy? I'm just asking, when we're in a difficult season, health, money, relationships, you name it, is there anything to celebrate? For life, what you have to look forward to? We have a Savior. There's something, what else? It's not all bad. It could be worse. It always makes me cringe when somebody goes, "Man, could this day get any worse?" Yes. Please don't ask for that. You know, it can get worse. Can this get any worse? Absolutely. So, in worst case scenario, you lose your life, you leave this body, and you go home to heaven. How horrible is that? To live as Christ, to die as gain. So we need to be people who praise God, but we need to do it with understanding. And it takes religious depth to do that with understanding. It takes religious depth to come and praise God when you're in a tough season. It takes religious depth to come and praise God when he doesn't turn out to be what you expected or doesn't turn out to your life the way you expected. I mean, I think we've all come to peace with the idea of a sacrificial Savior. That was a tough sell in the first century. That was a very tough sell. I think we've come to peace with that. But But I don't know about you, my prayers aren't always answered the way I think they ought to be. They're not always answered. Sometimes it's just a no thanks, not now. We're going to put that on hold. Sometimes it seems like a non-answer. Sometimes there are some difficult seasons I really don't want to be a part of. And God seldom ever does anything, even the good stuff, on my time frame. I don't know if anybody else feels that way or not. But I say that honestly. That's an honest assessment. But that's more of a reflection of me needing to grow and mature in Christ than it is in a Savior who's not doing his job, right? And so as I learn that he has my best interest at heart, even when he leaves me in a difficult season, when he leads me into a difficult season, when he leaves me in a difficult season, when he doesn't answer in the time frame I think he should answer in, the more I mature, the more I understand that his timing is perfect. He's always doing what's best for me, even when it's hard. He's trying to carve off the pieces of me that won't fit in heaven, that don't belong in heaven. And I need to submit to that. I need him to be my Savior and my Lord. And I need to worship him as such. So we come together and we sing praises. And it's easy to do in the good seasons. But we need to be people who are informed enough and mature enough as Christians to be able to give praise in the hard seasons, in the difficult times. He's our Lord of Lords. He's our King of Kings. And he's worthy of our unqualified and unending praise. Thoughts on praising God? Yeah, and I want to talk to him about that when I get there. I've got a word with James when I get there. Well, and so I guess maybe, tell me, I'm probably the only one that struggles with that passage. Count it all joy. Okay, all right. So we have a line to talk to James. We may as well get together at one time and just say, hey, let's just do this at once. Don't you imagine after how many thousands of years he's probably tired of that? Right. I want to know Christ and share in his sufferings, to somehow share in his resurrection. I want to participate in his suffering. Now, Paul, just be quiet, because we don't need that here. Yeah. Okay. Praising God in with religious depth. There's something we can learn from this first day as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So praise is a quality of religious depth. If you understand what you're saying, they did for a moment, but then they lost their way. They lost their sense of who he was and who they were in relation to him. Now let's talk about fear. We mentioned that a little bit this morning. Fear is a quality of religious depth. Fear is not a very good sell these days. We don't like to talk about that very much, and we don't like to deal with it very much, and it's kind of a hard sell. But the Bible's pretty clear about it. Let's go to verse 12, Mark 11. Let's pick up verse 12. We are now in Monday. So at the end of the day, verse 11, Jesus went to Bethany, and he and the 12, it was late, he went to Bethany, so they've rested. Now we're back in Jerusalem, Monday, the second day of Passion Week. And let's pick up in verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there, and overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him. Here's fear. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. All right, so now we have a very interesting thing. The fruitless fig tree. Poor fig tree. What did it ever do to Jesus? It's not seasoned for figs. So why did he get so mad at the fig tree? It was giving the... Now, what was the appearance that it should have produced figs?
It had the appearance since it was leafed out.
It was leafed out. It was leafed out. One of the things Clarity and I enjoyed doing when we're going back and forth and is she the trees. If you ever were born and raised in West Texas, you'd appreciate that. Because in West Texas, the tallest thing we have is a 6-foot mesquite tree. And it's scraggly and nasty looking. It's just ragged. And so to have real trees with real hardwood and straight trunks and straight limbs is just phenomenal. And so she has a collection of leaves that on her table that she just, and I'm from West Texas. I get it. So it had leaves put out. It was making a statement. We're here. It's ready to produce, but it was not producing. And is there anything to learn from that? Is there a timeless truth there that we can pick up? Anything we can gather from that? Or is it just Jesus having a bad day and getting mad at a tree? Yeah, it's kind of an acted out parable of those who proclaim to be followers of God, who give the appearance of bearing fruit, but who are fruitless. And I think the immediate application, certainly our application, is exactly what Stuart said. You and me better be careful. If we're going to claim the name of Christ, then we need to be people who bear fruit. That was this morning's lesson, right? If we're not going to bear fruit, we probably ought not claim the name. But I think the immediate application here, he's dealing with Jerusalem. Those people who praised him on Monday are going to pick Barabbas later on. So this is a acted out, I'm going to use this, I think I can defend it. This is an acted out sentence of death on the old covenant and the old ways. God called the Israelites to be his people. They thought he called them, well, it came to pass that the Israelites believed that God called them to be his people because they were superior to everybody else. Scripture tells us the reason God called them to be his people was because they were the smallest of the nations. When Jesus called Israel to be his nation, how big was the nation? The least of all. In Genesis 12, he makes a covenant with Abraham and tells him what? You're going to have more kids than you can count. You're going to become a great nation. I'm going to give you a land to call your own. The whole world's going to be blessed by you. And those who bless you will bless. Those who curse you will curse. The nation starts with Abraham and his wife. And if I'm not mistaken, they were an elderly couple who's never been able to have kids. That's a pretty small nation. Two elderly folks who have no chance of having kids. Now, the reason he picked them was so that everybody would know when they had success, it wasn't because of how big and strong and powerful they were. God has to get credit for that. And so he picks this tiny little groupie, this tiny little nation, and then he made them successful. When they were faithful to God, they were unstoppable, right? They crossed the river into the promised land, and they come across Jericho, which a bunch of nomads, a bunch of Hebrews, if you were in class this morning, a bunch of Hebrews, immigrants from the other side of the river, there's no reason for them to be able to conquer a fortified city, and the plan of attack they had is shall we say, unconventional. I think if a general presented that plan of attack to the leader of the military today and said, this is how we're going to defeat our enemies, I think he'd be removed as general very quickly. Yeah, we're going to show up. We're going to march around the city for a week. We're going to yell and shout, and then we got them. But that they were successful because God gave them success. Well, that's the whole thing. That's the whole picture in a nutshell. And so this fig tree becomes this acted out parable. These are the people who were in leaf. They were making a promise. They've made a covenant with God. You remember what they said when Moses comes down off the mountain and says, hey, we've got these commandments from God. We'll do everything he says. They made a promise. They were putting out leaf. But now Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and they're about to show their true colors and they're going to crucify him on the cross because he's not who they thought he was supposed to be. He wasn't fulfilling their expectation of who a Messiah was. So it's an acted out parable of the fate that awaits God's people who appear godly on the outside, to Stuart's point, but who fail to produce godly fruit. Jesus demands that people and God's people fear him, and I'm using the word fear, revere. Verses 15 through 17, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. All right, let's stop there. So, what was being stolen? If he's upset that people have turned his father's house of prayer into a den of robbers, what are the robbers robbing? What are they stealing? Okay, so they were overcharging. They were. I went to the car show down at the Tulsa Oil Man Center, whatever that is. And this is the second year in a row I've done this, so maybe next year I'll remember. And I'm walking around, I'm going, man, I'm kind of getting thirsty. I'm going to go get me a bottle of water. But I'm not paying more than $2 for a bottle of water. If it's $2, I'm not going to pay it. Maybe $2.50, I don't know. I go up there, $4.50 for a bottle of water. I don't care how thirsty I go drink out of a water hose outside before I pay $4.50 for a bottle of water. So, and by the way, the Israelites have a little bit of a history, right? There are several warnings. Hey, use honest scales here, right? So there are several warnings about the Israelites being less than honest in their transactions, right? May I suggest to you that there was something else being robbed there? Do you have any thoughts on that? Yeah, this was a worship time for people. By the way, does it state here anywhere in the text what was being robbed? This is a house of prayer. What's being robbed? Prayer. Right. The money changers in the court of the Gentiles. So here you have, let's see, for the folks, here you have the Holy of Holies, here you have the holy place, here you have the court of the priests where they do the sacrifices, the court of the Israelites where the men bring their sacrifices, the court of the women. And you see this barrier here and this barrier here? That was the dividing wall of hostility. There's a dividing wall here. And you see the little passageways through there and there. A dividing wall here with a little passageway here, maybe one there. No one, no Gentile could get closer to God than that. Those entryways, those passageways had signs that said any Gentile that goes beyond this point has only themselves to blame for their death. It didn't matter if you were a faithful Gentile. It didn't matter if you were ceremonially clean or pure. It didn't matter. You couldn't get any closer than that. Guess where they were selling and buying and selling and doing trade? Right here in the court of the Gentiles. These colonnades here, these porticos, all that, that's where all the trade was going on. So I have no doubt that there were unscrupulous marketers there who were probably charging $4.50 for a bottle of water. I have no doubt that they were overcharging for the animals, that they were being unfair, unkind. But I think we're told, Mark tells us what Jesus is really upset about, what Jesus is really mad about them robbing. My house would be called a house of prayer. Imagine if you're a Gentile and you love the Lord. The command to love God and love people starts in the Old Testament. That's where it finds its roots. You and I, as we are Gentiles, we have to imagine that part. Imagine we're Gentiles and we've come to God under the old covenant back in the day of Jesus when that was all we had. We came under the old covenant. We make sure when we come to worship on the Sabbath that we are clean, that we are pure. And we come to the court of the Gentiles because that's as close as we can get. And there's somewhere where Jesus said, what's this bleeding in my ears? What am I? And we can't go to worship where the women worship. By the way, the court of the women was where any clean, purified Jew could go, male or female. The men would come here and bring their sacrifices. The priest would work in here. But the court of the women was where anybody could go. There's a lot of teaching that went on in the court of the women. Because everybody could go there if you're Jewish and pure, but not if you're Gentile. So you and me, we're stuck out here. I wish we were in Texas, because have you ever heard of Canton? Okay, all right. We don't have to be in Texas, no Canton. How many acres is Canton? I'm sorry? A bunch, like 50 acres, something like that. I mean 50 acres of a flea market. It's 50-acre flea market, and boy, you can walk till your legs fall off. You can find anything you want to find. And if you ask for it on this side of that 50 acres, they'll say, "Oh yeah, their tents are over there on that side of the 50 acres." Man, you imagine that kind of a flea marketplace going on while you're trying to worship. You know, some of us get a little unnerved when somebody's moving too much in our auditorium, when somebody's making noise in the auditorium in a worship assembly, and we're like, you know, hey. Chill, be quiet, sit down, quit moving. Imagine if we brought a bunch of livestock in here. And some vendors. Hey, come over here for your, what would we like to have? Funnel cake. Come over here for your funnel cake. Health food. Come over here for your funnel cake. Come over here for your lemonade. Come over here for your 450 water. Come over here for your sheep and goats. Come over here for your doves and your pigeons. Come over. Hey, over here. Play our game. And so I want to make the case that Jesus was not only unhappy about the unscrupulous marketers, but what his real complaint was, they were robbing God's people of a chance to worship him. They had a commerce. Now, let me see if I can make it a little, let me see if I can build the case a little bit. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And that is, by the way, a prophecy in Isaiah. All the way back in Isaiah, it's a prophecy of the time when the Gentiles would come one day and be welcomed at the temple. And so Jesus is going, hey, wait a minute. This is supposed to be different. This is not supposed to look like this. This is supposed to be a place where they're welcomed. And you guys not only have relegated them to the fringes, but then you've taken those same fringes and turned it into a flea market. But you have made it a den of robbers. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. It's condemning the Jews of Jeremiah's day for giving the outward appearance of worship while failing to produce inward fruit. Kind of ties in with the tree, doesn't it? Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to record it that way. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7 for just a minute. This is all context here. This is all context. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. I'm reading from the old NIV. This is Jeremiah. This is God speaking through Jeremiah, okay? So this is the Lord's voice. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Now, if you notice, what we've got an accusation here in verse 9. Steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury. Some instead of perjury say swear falsely. Burn incense. Some say make offerings for burnt incense to Baal. Follow or walk after other gods that you have not known. How much of that is money and how much of that is spiritual? Steal, okay. Murder, Perjury, swear falsely. Burn incense to Baal. Walk after other gods. Even when it's money, it's all spiritual. They're dealing with money wrongly. They're dealing with people wrongly. It's still spiritual. Will you do all these things in the house that bears my name and say we're safe or we're delivered? Verse 10. Safe to do all these detestable, these abominations. So, no doubt there were some people there at the temple who were stealing, who were being dishonest, who were perjuring. But the main thing they were stealing was a chance for God's people to worship him. Yes, when you lie and get away and think you get away with it, and you're also stealing from yourself. There's another thing I'll offer to back this up, and then this is not the hill I want to die on. If you want to disagree with me, you're welcome to. But there's a fascinating statement in here, and it is verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Why? Well, you bought it and paid for it. It's yours. But if I'm carrying a bleeding goat through the temple courts, what am I doing to the Gentiles' chance to worship? If I'm carrying a dove and it's flapping all over the place and you're trying to worship, what am I doing to your worship experience? I think that's interesting. He's saying, not only do I want you to stop the commerce, but I don't want you carrying this stuff around here because it's just a disruption. It is just making it impossible. If you're going to relegate the Gentiles to the fringes, then at least give them a place to worship. Can you imagine if they had that flea market atmosphere in the court of the men, where the men are bringing the sacrifices to give to the priests, and the next step beyond that next curtain is the court of the priest, where the bronze laver is and the altars are, and all the holy stuff happens? Can you imagine if somebody said, let's put the market there? And so this is what we're talking about, fearing God. Jesus demands reverence. And he demands reverence in his Father's house and reverence for people who worship his Father. And that's a part of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Someone who has religious depth has reverence for God. Now, I hope I've made a decent case for that. If not, I'll just keep beating it until you finally give in a submission. No, I won't do that. Any thoughts, any comments before the second? Was that the second bell that's already rung? Because the clock says, okay.
Sacrilege,
yes. Stephen? Yeah. There's a righteous anger. There's a time when it's right to be angry. And it can't be righteous if you handle it incorrectly, right? Thank you. God bless you. Second bell. Thank you for your help. Lord willing, we'll meet again next week and we'll continue our discussion.